I can't remember exactly when this was, but several years ago, I went downtown Raleigh, took Lori and my two sons, and we went to the IMAX theater and watched a documentary on Ernest Shackleton. You've heard of Shackleton in this story? It was a great documentary. Shackleton led an Arctic expedition in 1914 through 1916, and in January of 1915, the ship that he was on, the Endurance, became frozen in an ice floe. And they stayed on it for a while, hoping that it would break free, but eventually the ice started to crush the hull of the ship. And so they got the lifeboats, they got all the gear and got everything off of the ship and got it onto a piece of ice that was really drifting along in the Arctic Ocean. The ice sheet that they were on began to break up the April of 1916, and so Shackleton left some of the crew. He took five men. They spent 16 days on the open ocean of the Arctic trying to get help. They reached a whaling station on the island of South Georgia. And in August of 1916, the rest of the crew was finally rescued. So from January of 1915 to August of 1916, 20 months, these guys are stranded in the Arctic on the ice, and not one man was lost. How do you survive something like that? How do you have the endurance, the discipline? And I thought about that when I appreciated how the handbook started out this month in the introduction. I had never heard of Admiral Stockdale that they referred to in the introduction, but I appreciated what he said. He was asked how he survived an 8-year imprisonment in a Vietnam prisoner of war camp. And he credited his survival, it says here, to the mixture of unwavering hope that he would survive and the ability to confront the brutal facts of his situation. He boiled his survival down to two things: truth and hope. That's good. Handling tough situations doesn't mean putting your head in the sand and ignoring your circumstances, right? Sometimes we need to honestly face the facts regarding the situations that we're in. We can't deal with things effectively that we're not honest about, I think is the point. Pretending that danger doesn't exist doesn't keep you from danger. Right, so that's the point he's trying to make. I was brutally honest with the reality of my situation. But facing tough situations also requires hope. If you lose hope, if you've come to the conclusion that you are doomed and that everything is lost, it is extremely difficult to recover from that. As soon as you're resolved in your mind that the worst is going to happen, your motivation, your will to go on, all of that becomes very difficult, and you end up just giving up. As believers, God wants for us to have both hope and truth regarding not only the things that we face in this life, but regarding our future. If our present life is all that there is, or if our future life is uncertain, then you and I are to be pitied, and nobody should listen to our message, if those things are true. But if there is a truth that includes a secure eternity, and if we can have hope in that eternity, knowing that it is real, that it is our true inheritance, that is everything. We're going to spend the next several weeks as we kind of draw this I can't even remember, Steve, when we, it's at least 4 years, maybe longer, that we've been working through from Genesis to Revelation, and now we're nearing the end. We're going to spend the next several weeks looking at Revelation and some end time prophecy and end time things. But before we do that and dive into the rest of this message, there was a section in your handbook today that one of the essential Christian doctrines, and it was entitled Millennial Views. I want to just spend just a couple of minutes on that. It says that there are three predominant views regarding how to understand the Bible's teaching on the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The premillennial view holds that the millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth that will take place just after the return of Christ. The postmillennial view holds that the millennium happens during this church age, and that the return of Christ will take place afterwards. And the amillennial view holds that there is no literal millennial reign of Christ here on the earth, but instead it symbolically represents Christ's reign in the hearts of God's people during the church age. My views, the views that are noted in Colonial's doctrinal statement, would align up with the premillennial view. We believe that there will be a literal time, in which Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. God had given, for example, I mean, it's many places, but one example is God had given David a promise that the Messiah would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and that he would rule the earth from that place. So that would be our view. And then we would, of course, add to that a rapture. That would be the next step, or the next event in prophetic history would be the rapture of the church, a 7-year tribulation followed by a literal thousand year reign of Christ. As we talk though about the return of Christ, you know, we understand and think about the rapture as a time in which God will rescue us. Rescue is the right word, but he will rapture the church. We will be with him during that 7 years while some things are unfolding. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ will come again and return. And so there's a sense in which he's coming twice. You know, he's coming once to meet us in the air, and then he's coming again to reign literally. But as our handbook talks about the return of Christ, it's really encompassing that whole time, right? I don't know if the authors of our workbook would acknowledge a rapture. I don't know what they would what they think about that. I've not even read ahead to know what they think about it.
Written by Robert Smith. Yeah, Robert Smith. I know what he believes.
Oh, okay. Okay. So with that background, that, you know, I just wanted to kind of frame this in the context of where we are. And with that background, though, we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As chapter 4 opens, in the section of chapter 4 that we're not really covering, but the beginning of chapter 4, Paul implores the Thessalonian Christians with several challenges. He encouraged them to live holy and pure lives. He encouraged them to love one another, to lead quiet lives, to mind their own business, to work with their hands, all of these things that are part of Christian living. He wanted the church to understand their need to live in community with one another. But I think Paul also was coming to understand that life for these first century Christians was hard. And they were perhaps becoming weary. First century Christians oftentimes had an existence that was brutal. They were frequently persecuted for their beliefs. Many were killed by the emperor because of their beliefs. And they knew that Jesus Christ had promised to return. He had said, I will come back when he ascended into heaven. His return was promised to them. But time has gone by. Jesus hadn't come. They're seeing some of their friends and their loved ones die without having ever seen the return of Christ. And it appears as if they are starting to have some questions about this. Well, how is this going to work? Had Jesus already come again and we missed it somehow? If he hadn't come, what was going to happen to those who had already died and weren't going to be alive to see his return? What was going to happen to them? These kinds of questions and perhaps a little bit of confusion that Paul, with great pastoral care, is starting to clear up. And so he turned his attention to these matters of the end times so that the early Christians would be able to, and us, by the way, would be able to face their future and our future with both truth and hope. And so there's these three principles listed for us, beginning with number one, Christian hope looks forward to the resurrection. Verse 13. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That confession of faith there in verse 14 asserts that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are undeniable historical realities. Those are true. And these realities and what God accomplishes through those realities guarantees our future resurrection if we die before Christ returns to retrieve us. It guarantees our resurrection and all of the Christians who have died before us. After his resurrection, Jesus was exalted into heaven, but he promised that he would return. And when the time comes for Christ to return, the first to experience it will be those who have died before that happened. Believers who have died before that happened, they will be the first to experience it. The hope of the resurrection is that all Christians, living and dead, will share the same destiny as we rejoice in the return and the eternal presence of the Lord. So these Thessalonian believers, perhaps they're wondering, well, what about our dead relatives? And Paul's assuring them, no, there is a promised resurrection. And those who have died in Christ will be raised by Christ. And they will enjoy his presence forever. And so whatever these Christians were facing, the fear of being burned at the stake, the fear of being used as torches in the emperor's party garden, all of these things that being fed to lions, all of these things that Christians were experiencing in the first century, Paul was encouraging them about their future and reminding them, no matter what happens to you in this earth, this resurrection is waiting for you. Even if it gets so bad for you that you are dead, you still enjoy and experience the resurrection. And that hope in the future is designed, I think, to give us courage. It's designed to give us courage. What is the worst that our enemies in this earth can do to us? And when we think about it with that kind of a perspective, when we think about it through the perspective of our eternal destiny, that no matter what happens to us, even if they kill us, this is what awaits us. It's designed to give us hope. That truth is to give hope. And so the handbook says this. So Christians are to grieve. It's right and fitting that we do. But we don't grieve as the world grieves. We don't grieve the loss of our brothers and sisters in Christ as the world grieves that kind of loss. We grieve differently, knowing that death is not final. Believers grieve with hope that looks forward to the resurrection. It's a hope in spite of the darkness. And that has been the hope of believers throughout all of time. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac was rooted in this belief that Isaac would live again. And so because of his belief, Abraham was willing to do what had to be the most difficult task a father could ever be called to do. But he was willing to do it because he was resolved in his mind, Isaac will live again. Job said the same thing in the midst of all of his troubles. He gave the affirmative answer to the question that he asked, which was, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job knew that no matter what happened to him in his life, he would live again. He would experience eternal and everlasting life. For the believer, those of us who are alive and remain, we may experience the return of Christ. We may die before that happens. But either way, our hope rests in the surety of the resurrection and the fact that Jesus will keep his promise to us. And with the assurance of that victory, Christian hope allows mourning and hopeful anticipation to coexist. We mourn over those that we've lost, but we have hopeful anticipation that we will be reunited and that we will enjoy life everlasting. And so those two things can coexist in our mind because both of them are real, the mourning and the joy. Christian hope looks forward to the resurrection. Secondly, Christian hope looks forward to Christ's return. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We would describe that event that Paul just described. We would call that the rapture of the church. Paul goes on in this section to provide more detail to the Thessalonians and to us. And I think it's important that we note, I underlined it in my Bible, that Paul wanted them to understand that everything he's saying to them about the end times came by a word from the Lord. This was not something that Paul invented. This was not some trick to try to build some sort of false hope. The truth of Jesus' return is anchored in Christ himself. He's the one who makes the promise. He's the one who fulfills the promise. And because of that, our hope is secure. The world looks at us and thinks that our hope is misplaced. Right? You guys are trusting in a fantasy. You're trusting in a fairy tale. You're trusting, whatever. However it is that they want to describe, they would look at us and think that our hope is misplaced. We know the reality that our hope is in the most secure source that it could possibly be, because it's in Christ himself. This is his teaching. It's his promise. It comes straight from him. And so Paul's just giving us this simple reminder. If we don't believe Jesus, and if we can't believe Jesus, well, we're not even Christians at all. And we have no hope. But because we do trust him and can trust him, our hope is secure. In the previous section, that point number one, we saw that believers who die before Jesus returns won't miss out on the promises. And now we learn what's going to happen in a little bit more detail. There, when Christ returns, there's going to be this commotion taking place on the earth. Hard to describe, don't know exactly what it'll be like. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the end times. Clearly, all of the believers suddenly being gone from the planet is going to cause a great bit of disruption. Panic. Fear. Cars with no drivers. Everything that's going to take place. But then you couple that with these, what else is happening here that he describes? The archangel giving some sort of a shout that the entire planet can hear. There's heavenly trumpets sounding. I mean, this is going to be an event like none other. I picture people running, ducking for cover, chaos. It's going to be extensive. But as for us, look at this paragraph from your handbook. Second, Paul clarifies that when Jesus returns, we will be raised with him, not just in that moment, but forever. The promise is we will always be with the Lord in his presence from that day forward throughout eternity. We experience God's ongoing presence in our lives now, but on that day, we will experience him in a fuller and more beautiful way. We will see him face to face, never to be separated from him again. Our salvation is more than just a salvation from sin. It's a salvation into a relationship that will last eternally. And so the hope that we have isn't merely a hope that we will gain victory over sin and death, but the reward of the eternal presence of Christ. That is our reward. He is our reward. I do want to take a moment and just clarify that we have no idea when this is going to happen. Right? We have no idea. And sometimes you listen to people and they seem to be making claims that they do know. Right, they've uncovered the hidden mathematical formula, or somehow they've put two and two together and come up with a date, and then they're always wrong, and then there's always the Lord revealed to me this thing that I had missed before, and so here's a new date. I can remember being a little boy, I can remember exactly where I was laying awake on a night when one of these men had declared was going to be the end of the world. And as a little boy, I somehow heard this, and I couldn't sleep. I was terrified. I woke up the next day, and I was still here. And so then did I miss it? And so the first thing I did is I darted in to make sure my parents were still here. I guess that has nothing to do with this, apart from the fact that this has been going on forever, right? There's been people like this, probably for as long as there's been Christianity. There's been people who've been predicting these kinds of things. We just don't know. And I also want to share my opinion that I think even evangelical theologians can go too far in trying to evaluate end time prophecy in light of current events. I remember, you remember, like the 10 horns that are predicted, and you know, Daniel and John saw this thing with 10 horns as well. I had a pastor, a solid Bible-believing pastor, but when 10 countries formed the European Union, he was convinced that this was the 10 horns, and he did a sermon series on it. And I don't remember exactly, you know, I was in middle school, I was young, but I remember he was interpreting this. And lately there's been this, there's been some thinking that, well, you know, maybe it's not really like a revised Roman Empire, maybe it's Islam that God had in mind then. And the problem that I have with us going down those rabbit trails a little too far is, what if it's 10,000 more years before Jesus returns, right? Islam could be gone. You just don't know. You and I are supposed to live our lives as if Christ could come today, which he could. But that's also the way Paul lived his life, right? And that's the way Luther and Calvin lived their lives, and that's the way every Christian has lived their life from the time Christ left until the time he returns. We're supposed to live our lives as if he could come today. So I think we can get caught up in trying to interpret prophecy by current events, and we miss the big picture idea of what's really supposed to matter is me living with the mindset of the imminent return of Christ, and then answering this question: how do I want to be found when he comes? What do I want to be doing? What do I want to be? What kind of activities do I want to be involved in when he returns? Do I want to be watching that show? Do I want to be doing that activity? Did you have your hand up, Tom? Yeah. Sure.
Pegging an end to it. Just an extension of the same illustration. We're to grieve with hope. We're to live life with hope, regardless of what comes.
Yeah.
I think it definitely tells directly what you're saying.
Yeah. So I guess I would just make this statement. If the Bible is true, current events don't make the return of Christ more or less likely. Okay? Because the Bible was just as true in the year 119 as it was in the year 1019 as it is in the year 2019. The Bible is just as true. Current events does not make it more true, or more likely, or less likely. All we can be sure of is that the Lord will return, and it could be now. Billy Graham said, "The end will come with the return of Jesus Christ," and that's why he actually used the word optimist, Tom, but in a different way. That's why a Christian can be an optimist. That's why a Christian can smile in the midst of all that's happening. We know what the end will be. The Lord, the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are optimists about, the triumph of Christ. Not naming dates, or the idea is to be prepared and ready. Christian hope looks forward to the resurrection. Christian hope looks forward to Christ's return. And then third, Christian hope looks forward to final judgment. Now, that's an interesting statement to make, isn't it? Looking forward to final judgment. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, chapter 5, verse 1, you have no need to have anything written for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, "There's peace and security," then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Paul just keeps wading out deeper and deeper into these theological waters. And the Thessalonians were probably struggling to understand what was going to happen to the dead in Christ when the Lord returned. Paul's answered that. But there's another important question about the end times, which is what's going to happen to unbelievers on that day? What happens to them? The image of the thief in the night is designed to put our minds kind of in a framework where it's both unexpected and without warning, right? The thief doesn't come when you're ready for him. Well, not a smart thief. He comes when he thinks he can get in and out without being noticed. He comes when he thinks you're not paying attention. He comes when you're unaware. He comes when it's dark, not when it's light. So it's unexpected and it's without warning. And many will be unprepared. You'll remember Jesus told the parable of 10 virgins waiting for the groom's arrival to kind of illustrate what the kingdom of heaven would be like. And 5 of the virgins were wise and prepared, and they came with oil for their lamps. The other 5 came unprepared because they were foolish and paid no attention to their future. The groom was delayed in coming, just like he's been delayed now. And so they fell asleep and were just going about life, and all of a sudden he arrived. And the foolish virgins are now scrambling to be prepared for the groom's arrival. We need oil, they're scrambling to be prepared when it's too late to be prepared. And the virgins who were already prepared faced that day with great joy and celebration and entered into the wedding banquet. But for the other 5, it was too late. And Jesus concluded that parable by saying this: "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." For us as believers, the admonition for us, I think, is to be alert, sober-minded, and faithful. When Jesus returns, there are some Christian men, not necessarily in this room, but on this planet, there are some Christian men who at the moment of Christ's return will be yelling at their wives, possibly in the arms of a mistress, looking at pornography, involved in something that they shouldn't be. Jesus and Paul are telling us, don't be caught living foolishly. Be prepared. All true believers, their eternal destiny is secure, but the question is, how do you want to be found when he comes? So that's for us. But our day of victory is a day of terrible judgment for those who reject God. And I've met people who have sort of lived their life thinking that, you know, dealing with the afterlife is something I'll deal with later. Have you ever talked to anybody like that? That's something, you know, when I'm closer to death, I'll worry about that. Really? Because you're so certain of the day of your death, that you know that you can do that? We see, you know, one of the reasons why God preserved for us the record in Genesis 6 through 9 was because it's such a clear testimony that the judgment of God is sure. Noah trusted God. Noah built an ark. He prepared. His neighbors ignored the warnings. But Noah was preaching to them. He was a prophet. He was proclaiming the gospel to them. And he was trying to warn them, but they were just involved in marrying and partying and, you know, all of the ways that they're described there. And ultimately, Noah and his family alone were saved in the ark, and the unbelievers were punished eternally for their rebellion against God. And that is the reality. Those are the two categories that every human who's ever lived falls into. Every person you know falls into one of those two categories. They will either be saved or they will be doomed. As the day of the Lord approaches, unbelievers are living their lives without any consideration of eternity, any consideration of living in light of God's word. They did it in Noah's day. They did it in Paul's day. They're doing it in our day. And they're going to continue to do it until Christ returns. But you and I know that judgment is coming, and we also know the message of hope that they need to hear. And that gives us a responsibility. We face this day that Paul's describing with hopeful anticipation. Right? We know whose we are. We know that our sin has been forgiven. We know that Satan has been defeated. We know that Christ will reign forever. And we remember and we can rehearse this story with great hope because we know what our destiny is. But it also is a challenge for us and a reminder. While we face eternity with hope and truth, we also have the message that the world needs to hear regarding hope and truth. I need to end. I want to end with these words that Pastor Edward Mote wrote years ago. And they're words that you know well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. In him, my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's our hope.